Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 11. To prepare us for communion this evening, we're looking at what, if you think about it, is the most ancient, the most repeated, the most directed service that we celebrate as a church. Jesus only directed the exact process for one service, and that's communion, the Lord's table. The rest of the services, if you read what it says in the epistles, that it was to either be a teaching time from the teaching elder, or it was to be a time where the congregation, if anyone had a scripture or had a word or something you wanted to share, and it just was, it was kind of like proceeded under spirit control or directed teaching. But this service, 1 Corinthians 11, starting verse 23, is the service that Jesus ordained that we are to celebrate until he returns. It's very interesting. Every time we celebrate communion, we're reminding ourselves of the one who is coming back for his church. As he promised the disciples, as he ascended from the Mount of Olives, he said that you're going to see me come in the same manner. How did they see him go? Only believers saw him. It was a great blessing. It was a time when they were looking at him and he was showering blessings down. He says, I'm going to come back the same way for you. And you keep celebrating communion, which is what we're doing tonight, until I come back showering you with blessings, which is obviously not 2 Thessalonians 1, because when Jesus comes back in his second coming, he's not showering blessings. He's in flaming fire taking vengeance. He's actually incinerating people that are at Armageddon. So it's total different. But this service also is the most repeated service. The early church, if you read in Acts chapter 2, it says that they broke bread from house to house. And many Bible teachers take that as that they were kind of like brethren churches today. If you've ever heard of the brethren denomination of evangelical Christians, they celebrate communion at every Sunday service. And the early church seems to have been even more brethren-ish, and they celebrated from house to house on a daily basis. So with that in mind, I want you to look at 1 Corinthians 11, and we're looking at how we proclaim Christ's cross through communion, and to kind of make these habits for us to not just save for this one night a month, but just to get into this habit of proclaiming the cross of Christ. The scripture we're going to look at as we proclaim Christ at communion is 1 Corinthians 11. Now, I want to walk you through this. You look at it in your Bible, but I just want to point out some stuff that might underline this in your mind. The first thing Paul says, he says, I receive from the Lord. This is direct instruction for how, remember, Paul didn't go for 3.5 years with Christ. He didn't witness the Last Supper like the apostles had. And so Jesus directly taught him not only about the communion service and the Last Supper, but how he wanted it laid out for the church. And so this is the premier New Testament application of the Gospels to us as Christ's church. So Paul received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. So Jesus celebrated the Lord's Supper, a.k.a. the Passover meal, the night he was betrayed. And we talked about that when we were doing the Palm Sunday and when we were doing the Good Friday, that whole couple weeks ago, that there was a northern Galilean celebration of Passover on one night, and there was a second seating, as it were. Kind of if you're on a cruise boat and it's crowded, they don't let everybody eat at once. They have two seatings. First seating was the northerners, the Galileans, which Jesus ate the Passover in that period of time. And then the second celebration was the southerners, the Judeans, the kind of overly religious at times people of Jerusalem. So Paul tells us about that night that Jesus celebrated the actual Passover, but which had been regulated in his time period into two celebrations. In the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks. Now, just for you to see this, and I mention this all the time, but this given thanks is the word that if you grew up in a liturgical background, that's where you heard of the Holy Eucharist. Eucharist is a transliteration. Remember, when a word isn't translated, it's just put into the language that it's going into without any meaning attached. It's just the sounds of the letters are put in. We have many words in the Bible like that. Some of them are because of being hot potatoes. When the King James was translated under King James had been sprinkled as a baby, as everybody in the Anglican Church, because the Anglicans are just English Catholics, English Roman Catholics, and they just ran their own form of Catholicism. And so all of them were sprinkled as babies. And so when he commissioned the translation of the Bible, which, whether we like it or not, all English Bibles in some way reflect that tradition that came through, he didn't like the word baptism, bapto. He didn't want that translated because bapto means to dip, immerse, to overwhelm. And so that is not sprinkling. You don't stick a baby underwater. I mean, it would get, you know, lung problems. It might catch cold and die. You just drop a little bit of water on its head. And so when that word came into English, it just became transliterated, baptism. It is not explained what it means. That's why we have so many divergences in how people are baptized nowadays. You know, the brethren churches do it one way, and a certain form of brethren do it a different way. Some of them baptize face forward. Some of them baptize three times. Others have to be under, you know, in running water. There are all kinds of versions, and we get all the way down to effusion and sprinkling, which is very little water applied. But it's because of this transliteration. This word, give thanks, in the communion passage, eucharisteo, means giving thanks. But the Catholic Church actually took the Greek word, and they called it the Holy Eucharist. So there's an example of a transliterated word, much like baptism and many others. But Jesus gave thanks. Now, this isn't a unique kind of thanks. This is the very same word when he did the feeding of the 5,000. When it says he took the bread and looked up and gave thanks. He took the bread, looked up, and eucharisteo'd. It's the very same thing. It actually means, in Greek, to give thanks. And so there's nothing mystical here that's going on. Jesus took the bread of the Passover, he broke it after he had given thanks, and he said, take, eat, this is my body. How, in what way, is the bread we're going to have tonight? The body of Christ. And again, now we have a lot of controversy. We have Romanism, which falsely teaches that through the saying of some Latin words and some little movements, that the bread is actually turned into the real body of Christ. It's called transubstantiation, that a priest, in Latin it's ex opere operato, through the operation of the operation, that's what opere operato means, they can change. A priest can say, hoc est corpus meum. And that process transforms normal bread into Christ's body. Did you know if you grew up in Europe or wherever with a heavy Roman Catholic influence in the Dark Ages, and you saw a man that you knew in everyday life walk up and take bread that you knew was normal, and he went, hoc est corpus meum, you wouldn't quite remember what he said, but you knew he was able to change stuff by saying that. Do you know in English the hocus pocus? You ever heard of hocus pocus? That comes directly from hoc est corpus meum, because that operation magically changed things. Well, that's transubstantiation, which is not taught in the Bible. Then Luther came along and said, well, we don't want to be Roman Catholics, but we don't want to be not. And so he said that Christ became next to the bread. This is the bread, and this is Christ. The Catholics say the bread becomes Christ. Not just comes, he is sacrificed over again. That's the That's the stake in the heart of the gospel that Romanism has. And anybody that holds to that denies that Jesus only died once, because Catholics say he dies over and 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 over. At every altar, he is re-sacrificed. So Luther didn't want that. So Luther said that the presence of Christ is just mystically hovering around the bread. And that's called consubstantiation. But the Bible nowhere says that. It's just, this is my body which is broken for you. And so you have to think about how the disciples would have taken this. The disciples had already heard Jesus say, I'm the bread of God, come down from heaven. I'm kind of like manna. And they knew that manna was provided from God, but it was normal bread, but it represented God feeding you. So they kind of already had this concept, and Jesus had introduced it in John 6 and preached his longest chapter of the book of John about being the bread of life. And so now he says, my body is the bread of life that's broken for you, and every time you partake of that bread that's unleavened, it's a picture of me being sinless, Jesus said. You do it remembering me. So the most important thing, you don't even have to worry about the theology of consubstantiation and transubstantiation, because both of them are not held by evangelical biblical scholars. They say that they confuse people about the sacrifice of Christ being once and for all. What we believe is that the bread represents Jesus as the bread of life, who was broken, becoming sin for us, and who died. And when we by faith receive him, it's portrayed by us partaking of that bread. And what it really pictures is that each person is individually saved. There's no group salvation. Now again, this isn't pick on Romanism night, but the country of Poland, over 1,000 years ago, the entire country was converted in about 10 days. How did they do it? They baptized every one of them with large baptismal devices where they just would stick a brush in water and they would go, and you could get a couple hundred people. Another 200. And they just sent an army of priests across Poland and they baptized all the people. Well, that concept has really goes against the idea of individual reception of Christ. They were told their sins were washed away by that water hitting them. Salvation portrayed in communion is that each of us, by partaking of that bread, are saying we already have by faith partaken of Christ. So the first concept of communion is this idea of that the Eucharist is the giving of thanks, and the remembrance is remembering his death in our place and not re-crucifying him. But real quickly to the next verse, if you look at verse 25, in the same manner he took the cup after the supper. By the way, there were four cups in Passover, and we didn't do the Seder this year, but there were four. And Jesus takes this third cup of the Passover, which is the cup of thanksgiving, Eucharisteo. It was a part of the whole Passover meal. And the third cup he takes, he lifts it up, and he said, this cup, and he breaks from what had been said for 1,476 years. That's how long they'd been celebrating Passover. For 1,476 years. And now Jesus changes it. You talk about tradition. Jesus broke with tradition, and this is what he said. This cup is the new covenant. Now, what's interesting is that's a big topic in the Old Testament. The book of Jeremiah talks about a new covenant God was going to make, an unbreakable, eternal covenant with the nation of Israel. And by the way, if you believe in sovereign election at all, then you believe Israel has a future, because God sovereignly elected the nation of Israel. And he said, I will never break my promise to you. And so the new covenant, though, right here, is taken from totally being exclusively for Israel and the spiritual ramifications of the new covenant. Now, the new covenant is that you get a land and you get a blessing and you get to rule the earth and Jerusalem gets to be the center of everything. God didn't give that to us. But what he gave to us is the new covenant in the dimension that's in Ezekiel 36:26. And Ezekiel 36 says A new heart I will give you, a new spirit I will give you. I'll take away your hard, old, sinful heart. I'll put a soft, responsive heart. My spirit will move in, and I will energize you to obey me. That's the spiritual blessings that were initially promised to Israel, but were not removed from Israel, but were shared with us on this night and given to us. And now we don't have the other blessings, and that's what the health, wealth, and prosperity people, they take all the material blessings that God gave to Israel, like you'll never be able to keep up, you know, the harvester will be right behind the planter, and you're just going to have so much that you can't have barns big enough. And the prosperity gospel people say, if you're really a together Christian, that's how your life will be. The problem is Paul and the apostles never knew about that, and Jesus didn't either. And they never equated coming to Christ with material prosperity. In fact, Jesus said, you'll be hated by all because of me, and if you're godly. But again, he says here, do this remembering Christ. So the big thing tonight as we go into communion is the whole purpose of this service, and it's the most repeated service, it's the most universal service that we have in common. When you get to heaven, this service is what all believers, the ones in the catacombs, the ones in the dark ages, the ones that are scattered across the world, even at this moment, we all share this order that Christ instituted. The bread, the cup, the body, the blood, the remembrance, the new covenant, all of those elements are what Jesus gives to his church. Well, real quickly, let's look at the... Come on. I'm not supposed to talk to it. There. Verse 26. Now, I want you to look at the prophetic element. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you... Now, this is what we're focusing on. Proclaim Christ. This is the service where everybody says something to the Lord. It's a command that all of us participate if you're a born-again believer. We're supposed to proclaim, each of us, the Lord's death, notice, until he come. The whole idea of communion is Jesus is not partaking in communion anymore. Do you remember in Matthew 26:26, he starts going through and he says, at the end of his whole, this is my body, which is given for you, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do you know what he tagged on there? And I will never partake of this again, communion, until I drink it with you in heaven. Jesus is abstaining from celebrating communion until every one of his children, us, make it home. That's one of the reasons why we believe the Bible teaches the security of the saints. The security of the saints is not based on how hard I'm holding on to the Lord. It's how firmly he holds on to me. And the fact that he is going to safely get every one of his truly born-again children home. And so he said, I want you to remember every time you celebrate this meal that you're proclaiming the Lord's death. What we're really focusing on tonight is the implications of what his death did. And the more that we proclaim that, the stronger our spiritual lives will be. The more you preach the gospel to yourself, the greater your spiritual life and my spiritual life becomes. Let me show you what I mean about preaching the gospel to ourselves. Look at the rest of the passage, starting in verse 25. In the same manner he took the cup, he said, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. The first element that we see in verse 25 is, and I call this that at communion you should pause to look in three directions. You remember your mom taught you when you were little that when you're crossing the road, you step out and you look in two directions. Did you know communion, you look in three? And every communion, we're supposed to do this. The first one is we look back at the cross. And the idea is we're supposed to remember the cross and that our sins are gone. So the first vantage point of communion is looking back. And we look back, we don't look back at all of our sins. We don't look back at all of our failures. The purpose of the cross, by the way, is that as far as sins go, you don't look back. But we are supposed to look back at where the sins were taken care of, and it's on the cross. We look back at the cross of Jesus Christ, and we see at the cross, my sins are gone. And that's why every time there's a celebration of communion, there is such a flood of joy that comes. Why? Because the Bible says, to whom much is what? Forgiven. The same what? Loves much. The more we're aware as we remember him and look back at the cross, the more we're aware that our sins are gone, the more we love him. So the first vantage point, the first thing that we do at communion is we remember him, we look back. Secondly, look at verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Here's a second admonition from the Lord. We're supposed to look up at Christ, our Savior's coming. We're supposed to not just look back at the cross, we're supposed to look up. And John put it this way, he said, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, let me not be ashamed before you at your coming. That's what John the Apostle wrote, the one that wrote the most incredibly magnificent gospel, the one that wrote those incredible epistles on assurance and on how to know that your sins are forgiven, and the one that wrote the Revelation. Do you know what he said? The one that Jesus loved? The one that was closest to Christ on earth? The apostle that Jesus was allowing to get very close to him? Do you know what he said? I know you're coming. I'm going to look up at you. I know you're coming, and I don't want to be ashamed at your coming. And so we look back at the cross where our sins are gone. We look up at Christ, our Savior's coming. Now look, this is one of the more important admonitions in the whole communion service. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Kind of sounds like Hebrews, doesn't it? That we're not supposed to sin willfully after we receive a knowledge of the truth. And that was written to Jews that were fence sitters, that were coming to Christ and then going back to Judaism. It was kind of like, you know, they would sin and they'd run to confessions, and then they'd sin and they'd run back to confessions. And it's almost like they were abusing the free offer of forgiveness. Well, Paul says, if you and I tonight, when that tray comes around, if we grab a piece of bread and act like everything is great, and we're just smiling and taking part, and if we do that, look what he says. If you drink this, or if you eat this bread and drink this in an unworthy manner, we become guilty before the Lord. And so how do we keep out of that? Well, verse 28, but let a man examine himself. See, this is the third direction we have to look. Examining ourselves is looking in my heart. I look back, I look up, and I look within. What am I looking for? I'm looking to see, am I entertaining sin? Am I allowing sin to be a guest in my life? I'm allowing sin to be a guest in my life. I'm nurturing sin, protecting, hiding, sheltering, allowing to live with me. Paul says, examine yourself before you come to communion and make sure, as you examine yourself, look in your heart. Are you secretly cherishing, nourishing, sheltering any sin? You know, we talk about people nurturing a grudge, that they keep it. Did you know what the Bible calls it? It calls it bitterness. And it says, let all anger and wrath and malice and evil speaking and all bitterness be put away. When do you put it away? That's why the early church celebrated communion, I believe, so often. I think that's why they were so powerful. The early church had very short accounts with the Lord. When I was little, we had a corner grocery store, and anybody in our family could walk into that grocery store, get whatever we wanted, come up the counter and smile and tell them our last name. They opened a cigar box where they kept all the receipts, and they would find the Barnett one, and they would just log on another and put the date, and we just had to put our little scrawl that we got it. And we had this running tab in our community at the grocery store, this country local little corner grocery store. And once every so often, my dad would come in and she'd lay out all those receipts and show all the signatures, and he would collect them all and pay for it. Did you know some people don't keep short accounts with the Lord? There is so much unconfessed, unforsaken, undealt with parts of their life that some people even skip communion because they know this is part of it. That's why anytime there's a celebration of communion, it should be like a magnet drawing us if we love the Lord. And we ought to avoid it like the plague if we don't. Because this is the only service that you notice that it talks about. The Lord, remember this morning in Revelation 2, I said the Lord comes and inspects and walks around. He really comes to this service. This is a service in honor of Christ, in honor of his death, a time when we look back at the cross that our sins are gone, but he is looking into our hearts and saying, I forgave you of all your sins, but you're right now nurturing, harboring, sheltering sin, whether it be jealousy or anger or fear or lust, whether it be an unforgiving spirit that leads to infection that defiles us called bitterness. Communion is when we look within. It starts by looking back, because that floods our soul with joy because we know he died in our place. Then we look up, and that kind of prepares us for that last part because we say, Lord Jesus, I know you're coming. And like John added, I don't want to be ashamed before you. Why would I be ashamed if I'm entertaining sin as a guest in my life? So three directions we need to look tonight. Look back. And look back until your heart, if you're born again, if you look back at the cross, it doesn't take long before that flood of joy. You know the old song, floods of joy o'er my soul like the sea billows roll since Jesus came into my heart. Floods of joy come. Not happiness. Happiness is based on circumstances. Joy that I'm forgiven. Then I look up and I reorient because I know you're coming and I want to be the servant that's found doing what you left me to do. And after that wonderful two-part preparation, I pause and look within. And I honestly ask myself, is there any sin that I have entertained that's starting to have dominion over me? How do you know? Because the Christian life, there should be an increasing frequency in our life of response to Christ and a decreasing number of times we respond to sin. This is everyday life. And what we should have is, we should notice in our life there's more and more and more response to obedience and less response to the lust of the flesh. That there's less and less of me that's not under his control. Remember, anything that's not under Christ's control, that's out of control in my life, isn't under his control. If anything's out of control, my appetites, my fears, my anxieties, my you know, anything, words, schedule, anything that's out of control, it's an immediate reminder to us it's not under Christ's control. And communion is where we examine ourselves. So, what do we do about this? Well, tonight, we proclaim the wonder of our forgiveness. And how do we do that? Because of sin, we're all debtors to God's righteousness. The reason we're sinners is God is absolutely holy and we're not. And every time we're not holy, we become indebted to his righteous standard. That's why Jesus had to die on the cross, because God just can't say, oh, don't worry about it, I forgive you. There's no I forgive yous with God without a payment being made. God is not in the business of just, we'll just sweep that under the carpet, we'll just overlook it. No, everything has to fit. And that is called the judicial righteousness of God, that there has to be a penalty for sin and a payment for that penalty that's due. And because of that, we're debtors to God's righteousness, so we need forgiveness. And so the life-giving words of the Scripture that we hold in our heart is what God has done for us. Look what the Lord says in Psalm 103. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. God says that all my sins are gone if I'm trusting in the cross of Christ. And that's what that backward look does. I look back and say, Father, I do believe that your Son is the atoning sacrifice for my sin, that he took my place. And if Jesus took my place, all of my sins are gone. So, forgiveness is important. Nothing matters more to anyone who has sinned. And God says we've all sinned. And so, a moment before you draw your last breath, one thing will matter more than anything else. Whether you're dying forgiven or unforgiven. Whether you're dying, did you know you could look at the Calvary this way? Jesus Christ was the middle cross, and here was thief one, and here was thief two. A picture of how everybody dies in this world is shown there. This thief died with all of his sins on Jesus. This thief died with all of his sins on himself. There's only two ways to die. Either dying forgiven, which means your sins have been transferred to someone else's account. And the thief that looked at Jesus and said, "Remember me." And Jesus said, "Today, you're going to be with me in paradise." That thief didn't get baptized, didn't get confirmed, didn't get to do any penance of any kind. He hung there, the same guy that was nailed there, except for one thing. If you could have seen it, God took and just kind of pulled off like a spiritual lint brush and just scraped all the sin off him and placed it right onto Jesus Christ. This one died with his sins on him. You know what the Bible says? If you die with even one sin, the wages of sin is death. Not just physical death that our body wears out, which is going to happen to everyone that's ever sinned, but eternal payment. Do you know how much sin costs? It costs so much that it takes forever to pay for it. And so either you allow the payment to forever be on Christ, or you take it upon yourself. And that's why it says in the scriptures that God is just in condemning people to eternal punishment because they have chosen not to reject Christ. That's not what hell is about. Rejecting Christ, what he really did is he rejected the only way to have the sin taken off. So the reason the other thief went to hell or will be in hell forever is because of his sin, not because of rejecting Christ. It's because he died in his sin. And so communion is a time when we know that we're forgiven. And the peace we can have 1 minute before dying is available on a daily basis if you understand what God did. So we celebrate Jesus Christ tonight by confessing, by agreeing with God that forgiveness is only in Christ. And we do this by bowing and taking time to offer thanks and somehow, in whatever form we want to, as a preparation for communion, we tell him thank you for dying in our place. Now, I have a suggestion for this, and that is that to prepare our hearts, we think about this great hymn we know, but just one stanza of it. And it goes like this. My sins, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not a couple here and there, not a part, but the whole was nailed to the cross. They're not on me anymore. And that is what makes it well with our soul. So what I thought we'd do is to prepare and our brothers that serve communion, what we're going to do is we're going to sing this and we're going to bow, but we're only going to do the bread. And then don't stand at the doors with the cup because I'm going to go on and you'll drop them, okay? So there's going to be a gap between it and you'll be very clear when it's time for the cup. But let's take a moment. Why don't you just stand with me now and let's sing this just with our voices and then we're going to have a quiet time of preparation to get ready to partake of the bread. But I want you to sing this with me, and then we're going to have quiet, silent giving of thanks. And what I would encourage you to do is look back and allow this song and the scripture that I've shared tonight and the pictures that your mind has conjured up from this, and look back and think of the cross. And it's a glorious thought that my sin, not just a few of them, but the whole totality of my sin is nailed to the cross. See, the theology of salvation is that, and I will just do for me, Jesus died in 30 AD. I was born in 56. I was saved in 62. And so right here in 1962, and by the way, this is 2012 right here. So I was saved 50 years ago. When Jesus died on the cross, all of my sins were in the future. When I received Jesus Christ in 1962, Jesus instantly forgave me of all my sins from birth in 56, through my confession of faith in 62, through today, and to my last breath. So there's really three parts of my salvation. Jesus paid for my past sins before I trusted him, my present sins the moment I trusted him, and all of my future sins to my last breath. And that's what it means that my sins, not in part but the whole, are nailed to the cross and I bear them no more. So let's sing that to the Lord. We'll pray and then we'll have a nice quiet time of thanking the Lord as we partake of the bread. Let's sing to him. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul. Let's bow. Father in heaven, we thank you for the bread tonight. For each one of us, it demands we look back to the cross where you took the whole of our sins upon yourself. And that overwhelms us. Not one of us are worthy. Not one of us merit such treatment because we're guilty convicts. We're all convicted of sin. We're all convicts. We all have a record on your book, but you erase the record when you put all of our sins on Christ as he died in our place. So thank you for the bread that portrays why it is well with our souls. And I pray that tonight that we would look within right now. And if we are harboring, sheltering, nurturing sin in any form, that right here standing before you, we'd say, I repent. Lord, I don't want that. I ask for your grace to give me the power to say no. You already have defeated sin by faith. I want that to be at work in my life. Rid me, cleanse me, purge me of that sin. I will not harbor sin. I will not allow intentional sin to be a part of my personal life. We all sin. We all sin every day. But we cannot bring into the shelter of our hearts any sin that we allow to dwell without mortifying. So right now, Lord, may we, your people, be mortifying any sin, so that with clean hands and pure hearts, when we partake in a few moments, we can do so in a worthy manner because of you, O Christ. Thank you. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The men are going to pass the bread to us. And while you are quietly thinking of that wonderful backward look, we're going to sing about it by singing Grace That Is Greater Than Our Sins. And to sing this song, I would, if you have a choice, take care of any confession, repentance that's needed. But as soon as that's taken care of, then with great joy, this confession of the great grace of God that is greater than our sin can be the joy and rejoicing of our hearts. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt, yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Sin and despair like the sea waves cold threaten the soul with infinite loss. Grace that is greater, yes, grace untold, points to the refuge, the mighty cross. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. With that bread in your hands, holding that picture of Christ, it reminds us that Jesus became sin for us. He never sinned, not even once. In fact, this week I was studying Nazareth, and I thought, how come he spent so long there? He just toiled away for 30 years in normal human life. Do you know why? The Bible tells us. You know, if I had designed salvation, I would have sent Jesus down as a grown man in Bethlehem. He would have walked to the cross, crucified, buried, risen, gone back. It would have just been a weekend, you know? Do you know what God knew? Jesus had to live a perfect life as a child, as a young man, as a young adult, as a fully grown man. Jesus, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, fulfilled all righteousness. He became sin so that we might receive that righteousness, that perfect life. Did you know when God looks at the account of my life, he doesn't see how I've messed it up. Credited across the pages of my life are the perfect life Jesus lived. That's why he lived all those years. He had to completely live a perfect human life. And that's what this bread portrays, that he became sin as a perfect, spotless lamb that had lived the perfect life. He carried upon himself my sin, became the target of God's wrath against my sin. And by one sacrifice, he forever paid the entire penalty of all of my sin and all the sin of everyone who would ever believe in him. And that's all what this symbolizes. So Jesus said, "This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Let's partake together. And dear Father, how we thank you tonight for this time to remember the cross, remember your perfect body that was given for us. And it just seems like the time just flies by when we pause to remember it. And so, though I wish that I could cover redemption that's in your blood, because our time is gone, I pray that you'd prepare our hearts for the cup, that you'd prepare our hearts for the picture that your sacrifice portrays, that by you shedding your blood, you, by that sacrifice, purchased us out of the slave market of sin, that your life of your flesh was in your blood, and you poured out that life through your blood so that you could purchase us and cleanse us, because the blood of Jesus Christ, your Son, cleanses us from all sin. I thank you for the privilege we have to hold a cup in our hands and know that we are cleansed, that we have clean hands, and that because of your sacrifice we have pure hearts. And I pray that you would inhabit the worship of our hearts as we honor and adore you for your great sacrifice. In the name of Jesus, we pray, amen. And men, thanks for getting the cue. And they are ready to serve us, and they're going to serve us the cup. I had no idea it was 7:06. So we're going to sing another hymn, Jesus Paid It All, and they're going to pass the cup. You hold on to that until we're all served, but just make this hymn a celebration of our forgiveness as we sing to the Lord tonight.
I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray, find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all, all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, white as snow.
The next stanza, ladies, I love when we hear your voices sing. Ladies, you sing to us and we'll join in on the chorus. Here we go.
Lord,
okay, men, let's join them. Jesus paid it all, all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. And you know what? Tonight, let's stand to sing the last stanza, because the promise I made, you know, I make these promises to the elders. At the last elder meeting, they said, you know what? The night we have our constitution meeting, you have to be short. I can't believe how late it is. So we'll be 1 minute short tonight, because I promised we'd be 1 minute short. But this is a demonstration of the gospel. Nothing good have I. We do not have any confidence in the flesh that there is any amount that we could ever do to make God love us more than he already does, or to merit the sacrifice of Christ. So the hymn writer distills down the gospel so well. Let's sing this before we partake together.
For nothing good have I, whereby thy grace to claim. I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. Jesus paid it all, all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow.
Now with that cup in your hand, Jesus Christ said, this is the new covenant that's in my blood. Jesus said, my blood poured out through the sacrifice on the cross ratified the new covenant to make an eternal promise that God is able to save us to the uttermost. That means we can't ever outdo his forgiveness. We sin so much, and he is so holy that he had to make an eternal covenant that I will save you to the uttermost. I know what I'm getting into, and I love you, and I will completely forgive every sin you ever commit as my child. That's what the new covenant's about. So next time the devil tries to whisper, uh-oh, that one's one too many, or that's too much, Jesus said all sins are forgivable, Mark 3:28. That's what this cup portrays. And Jesus said, drink from it, all of you. Let's partake together. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for our great salvation. Thank you for grace that's greater than all of our sins. Thank you that we are whiter than snow in your sight, and when you look at the pages of our life, you see the perfect life of Christ credited to us, because all of our sins are on you, and all of your perfections are on us. Thank you for the wonders. May we proclaim the cross and the work of the cross often to ourselves, so that we look back with wonder, so that we look up with anticipation, and so that we look within and don't ever harbor sin in our lives. And we ask that so that you'll be glorified in all that we do and use us to the fullest as your servants. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. And all of God's people said, Amen.